I want to spend some time in 1 Thessalonians this morning. That's where we're going to be looking at. And if you want to look at your Bibles there, I encourage you to open up your Bibles just this morning. And instead of what we're going to see on the screen here, because I have a different passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. Let me say it a different way. I got a different translation of Scripture that I'm going to be looking at versus the ones that are in your Bible. So I'd like you to be able to kind of follow along and see how similar that these are. The one I'm going to be looking at is the translation is Eugene Peterson, and it's the Message of the Bible. And but just follow along in your Bible as we look at that. But that I've been looking at this and thinking about this topic of what it means to be a great church. And I'm thinking, how do we start off this whole new year, you know, in expressing that or trying to be this great church? And so let me just step aside, and if you want to, one eye on your own text, and then one eye on the Peterson translation, we'll look at that. This is, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, I, Paul, together with Silas and Timothy, send greetings to the church at Thessalonica, Christians assembled by God the Father and by the Master Jesus Christ. God's amazing grace be with you. God's robust peace. Again, this is Eugene Peterson's The Message translation of the Bible. And he goes on to say, every time, listen to how he talks about this congregation, this church at Thessalonica. He says, every time we think of you, we thank God for you. Day and night, you're in our prayers as we call to mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience, or steadfastness, sometimes that says, of hope in following our Master Jesus Christ before God our Father. It is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put His hand on you for something special. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Hear what he's saying there. It wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions. I like that. You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy with the trouble. Do you not know that all over the provinces of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word has gotten around. Your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. The news of your faith in God is out. Isn't that a neat way to say that? The news is it's out. We don't even have to say anything anymore. You are the message. People come up and tell us how you received us with open arms, how you deserted the dead idols of your old life so you could embrace and serve God, the true God. They marvel at how expectantly you await the arrival of His Son, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from certain doom. I am just amazed by Paul's enthusiasm in that letter. It's just incredible to me. It just kind of flows out. It's just amazing. He says so many positive things in that about this great church, and he talks about them being this remarkable body of people. There's a sense in this letter that Paul has found a church that really stands out among all of the other churches that he's a part of. It's just an amazing thing. He says the whole region of Greece has heard the story. This church here is one that needs to be or should be imitated. The whole region of Greece has heard the story. No longer do they need to say anything about it because the whole region understands. They know about this congregation and the changes that are taking place in people's lives. It's just an amazing body of people. And yet when I think about that, I just find that to be such a fascinating thing in light of the context of this particular church. In fact, if you were to look at Acts chapter 17, it's interesting to see how this church began. It's a church that I want to look at for a moment, just to look at it, this congregation. It starts with, this is Acts chapter 17. This church actually exists in kind of an unusual context. It had less than 3 weeks of the apostles' time, of Paul's time. He's only there about 3 weeks, and in that time, Paul establishes a congregation that's just a bit later he writes to, and all of a sudden he has these glowing terms that he's talking to them about their strength as a body of believers, which is so interesting. It's probably one of the churches that he spent the least amount of time with, and all of a sudden they caught on to something. But look at this. Listen to Acts chapter 17, starting with verse number 1. Paul's on his missionary journey here, and the gospel has crossed over into Europe for the first time. And he says this, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. And so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So then, and then just look a couple verses down at verse number 13 here. It says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, notice this, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Here's the situation here that happens, which Paul shows up with Silas and Timothy. They spend 3 Saturdays explaining the gospel, proving that Jesus is the Christ. They have a response. There are Jews who become Christians. There are Gentiles who become Christians. There are a few prominent women who become Christians. And immediately, what happens? The trouble begins. You notice that? They stir up a crowd. They stir up this riot that takes place. And they get some of the Christians arrested. They try to find Paul and Silas and Timothy to do them harm. And Paul and Silas, well, they end up leaving town and going down the road to Berea. And these same Thessalonians find out where they're at. And so then all of a sudden they take and they get together and they send somebody else down to Berea to find them there. They're not happy about this church getting started in this community. They're not happy about that. This church and this church under those rather unusual beginnings becomes the church, the first church to which Paul writes. This is probably the first, probably the earliest letter that Paul pens. And he writes back to them with such glowing terms, and just to simply remind them of all the marvels that God was doing among them, and to simply thank them for what they're doing. I just found myself looking at that. I found myself looking at that Thessalonican church and just asking myself, what does it take to be that kind of a church? And that's what really brings me there to where I'm at today. What is it that would make us, New Life Christian Church, what is it that would make us great? What do we have to do in order to be the kind of people that stirs up that kind of emotion in the heart of of the Apostle Paul. What produces that? And so I just want to, this morning, I just want to suggest a couple of things, okay, that mark out a great church, that tell us that what a church with great substance really is. And one of them is this. I think a great church is one, it's the kind of churches like this one here are the churches that develop in people steel convictions. Did you notice that in when we read that? He said, I just love that term there from the Message there, where he's talking. Peterson talks about that down in verse number 5. And the New International Version says it this way, you have full assurance. But Peterson says you have steel convictions. There's steel in your convictions. You get that? It's just an incredible term there. Basically, they've made some decisions that they're going to live with no matter what. This in the context of a persecuted church. These are just brand new people. This is a brand new church. Jason gets drug into court. He's only been a Christian for 2 or 3 weeks, and all of a sudden he's facing the trial, and he stands firm right where he's at. This church produced in people a set of convictions that was able to carry them through some really difficult hours. They came to believe that the Word of God was just that it was the Word of God. Paul shows up in 3 weeks. He argues and he reasons that you can trust the Scriptures when the Scriptures teach you that Jesus is the Messiah. You can believe that. And these people accepted that and they held that no matter what. See, because I think the mark of a great church filled with great people is one that says in the lives of people that they have come to accept Scripture as the Word of God. That it's true, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy, that you can stand on it. It's a word that you can believe will make a difference in your life, that you can hold to no matter what. That's what makes it really important. Most of you know the story of Jonah. And it goes something like this. Jonah decides what? He decides, or God asks Jonah that he to go to Nineveh and to preach to them a message of repentance. And Jonah decides, well, you know, I don't want to do that. And so he hops the ship and he heads the other way in the opposite direction that God wanted him to go. And so in the midst of that, there becomes this really huge storm, and it becomes apparent that Jonah is actually at fault for that storm because God's trying to get Jonah's attention. And so what ends up happening is that they realize that the only way to stop this storm and to save people's lives is to throw Jonah overboard. And so Jonah gets thrown overboard, and he spends 3 days, he gets swallowed up by a fish, and he spends 3 days in the belly of this fish, where God kind of works on him and everything else. He gets spit out upon the shore, and then Jonah decides, okay, yes, God, I hear you. I'm going to go do what you're going to do. And so he goes to where God told him to go in the first place, to Nineveh, and he preaches the gospel. It's a little far-fetched, don't you think? Huh? I mean, at least that's how many people would present that story as something that must be a myth. Because, I mean, who could live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and live to tell about it, right? I really appreciated a comment by Billy Graham at one point in his career. He said this. He says, you know, I'm so sure that the Bible is true, that if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the fish, I'd believe it. See, that's what we're talking about here, I think. That kind of steel conviction that when God speaks, His word is true. And I can put my faith in that, and I can believe in that. That, in fact, is the case that, you know, it doesn't take me long when I have that to realize that, you know what, to look at a story like Jonah and that, to think that if God created the world, that yes, in fact, He could actually, is it too hard for Him then to create this fish? Create a special fish that Jonah could live in for 3 days. I can believe that whatever His word says, that is in fact the case, and I can base my life on that, and that will in fact make a difference in me and for me, and it will change who I'm becoming. Here are these people that not only believe the word, but they choose to act on God's word here. In fact, in spite of the fact that it goes against everything that they ever thought. This is a group of Jewish people. These are people that worship in a synagogue. These are people that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And yet Paul comes in, and in three Saturdays, he reasons with them that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and they act on that. And they become believers, along with a number of Gentiles, along with a number of others that are in the community, as well as some prominent women. They make a decision to be Christian. And immediately it gets them into trouble. Immediately it gets them into trouble. But they have steel convictions. Steel convictions. They're not going to bend. They're not going to change their mind. They're going to believe that God will help them through this in spite of the persecution, in spite of the discrimination. They're going to hang in there. They're not going to give up. Maybe you noticed that I tried to highlight it a little bit, but Paul makes a comment at the beginning of this. He says that these people have steadfastness of hope or patience of hope. I think the word steadfast would be a little bit easier. That word steadfastness actually is a word that actually indicates that you'll never let circumstances around you get you down. You'll never allow what's happening in life to discourage you from becoming that which God desires you to be. It's not difficult to understand why that's hard, right? I mean, it is hard. It really is hard. When you become a Christian, there just seems to be that there's some expectations that we have. Things are going to get better. Things are life is going to be better. The problems are going to get solved, right? And yet here these guys are, they're brand new Christians. The first thing that happens is that they get discriminated against, persecuted. They get thrown into jail. They're standing firm, and yet they're standing firm because they understand that the faith is the only place that you can take a stand that matters. That will ultimately get you through. That will ultimately get you through hard times. What makes a great church? It's the kind of church that produces in people that kind of steel conviction that says, we will not waver. It's the kind of church that produces in the people around us, in our children, in our spouses, a set of convictions that makes them a godly people, that makes them want to stand up for whatever it is that we believe in. Even when we don't understand it, or maybe when we don't even like it. Maybe that's the problem, is sometimes we don't like what we read in God's Word, and we don't want to do it because we don't like it, and yet God calls us to things. But steel conviction says, I'm going to do it no matter what. And I think a great church produces people with those kinds of convictions that don't waver, that believe in the Word of God and believe that God is going to get them through no matter what. I want to be that kind of church right here. I want to be that. The kind of church that produces those kinds of people that have steel convictions or steel in their system that will not give up on Jesus no matter what. But that's not all he says. It's not just that this is a church that produces people with steel convictions, but notice this is a church that produces people who demonstrate remarkable character. Remarkable character. That's a mark of a great church. One that produces steel convictions and one that produces people that in its people some character that makes a difference, that people can see, that people would just can kind of take note of. Maybe you heard that down in verse number 8. Peterson translation doesn't have the little tags on it, but verse number 8, it says that their voice was ringing out. Remember that? Nobody had to tell anybody about the Thessalonian Christians because everyone already knew about them. Did you catch that? Not if you caught that. Everybody knew about them. Everybody in all of Greece knows about this church because their faith is so solid. Their faith is so strong. They're demonstrating that they are the message. In fact, I love the language in verse number 8 in the message when Peter says about this body of believers. He says, "You are the message." This isn't about your words. This isn't about your speech. This is about you. You're the message. And it's kind of scary sometimes, you know. When I think about this thing that I do every week, I guess it's scary because the communication process can be a little bit difficult when you stop to consider that, the difficulty is this, that in a sermon, the words only account for about 7% of what you get. The words that I speak account for about 7% of what you get. And I spend so much time trying to figure out what words exactly to use on a Sunday morning. Sometimes I remember them. And when I do remember them, 7%, that's all you get. 7%. Okay? Now, the look on my face, the way I say things, the way I emphasize that, that's about 37%. Whether I smile at the right time or not, or, you know, that accounts for about 37-38% of what you get, okay? So if I can say something really, really profound, and if I don't have the right look on my face, you're not going to understand a word that I said if I do that. Now, the really, really scary part, this is the amazing part to me, but the really scary part that I find out is that body language accounts for about 55% of what you understand, what you get and understand. Body language. That's kind of scary, isn't it? So if I happen to be standing up here and I have my hands in my pockets, something like that. In fact, I had a kid, there was a guy in my unit when I was in college that when he would be speaking and preaching, he came to one of my sermons, watched me preach at a church one time, and I think I was talking to the congregation. You know, I was just a young 20-year-old, and probably only preached once or twice, and I stood there and I was talking with my words in my hands in my pocket, and he talked to me afterwards. He said, you know, in our culture, the Hmong culture, he's in our culture. He says, if you do that, it I don't know, I don't remember exactly what it meant, but it was an insult to the people. If you stood there like this with your hands in your pocket. Now, I don't know that that's true in American culture, but, you know, it tells you something. Or if I have my hands on my hip like this, it tells you something totally different. It, you know, body language, 55% of my body language tells you, or it's communication process is just an amazing thing, isn't it? All of that, just to say that it's not so much our words, is it? You know, the old adage that says something like, or the cliche has to do with walking the walk and talking the talk. Does your life match your words? This church here, this Thessalonican church, they produced people whose character matched the language that they used. These are the kind of people that you could look at and you could see in them that they had a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, and they lived that out all the time in the midst of people that they were around. And people saw that in them, and they wanted that. They wanted it for themselves. They wanted to know what that was all about, and they wanted it for themselves. It just seems like there's something about our representation of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing that just seems so very, very, very important. That it calls attention to the right place. That it calls attention. It calls attention. It communicates something about who we are, but it communicates something about more about who He is. These are people who received the gospel, and they imitated Christ as a result. They heard it. They believed it. They acted on it. It was a work of faith. They were going to listen to what the Bible said, and they were going to do everything in their power to act on that, even when it didn't make sense to them. But they were also turning their lives away from their former idol worship. Did you catch that? In order to serve the true and living God. They were going to demonstrate in their relationship with God that whatever it was that they used to worship, whether it was a Jewish approach to God himself, or whether it was an idolatrous with idols, idolatrous having some sort of an idol standing up in the corner, some, you know, worshiping that image kind of thing. If it was that was the their approach to the gods, or whether it was the pagan absence of God at all in their life, they had turned away from all of that and they had turned themselves toward God and they were going to follow him absolutely no matter what. And that's the message that Paul heard in the Thessalonians. They understood that it wasn't about them, it was about God, that they had turned their lives toward him. That's the language that's down here in the latter part of this text. The language is these people understood that they lived their lives out in the public where people can see them. They have been known for people who accept the preaching of the word as if it is the word of God, and they hang on to that and they believe that in that with steel conviction. And these are people that this text says that they turn their backs on dead idols in order to worship the true God. They literally did a reverse turn. That's an amazing thing. You know, and I think that's where God meets us with that. I think that that's what God wants, what he does in us. I think that's where we are at times, where we're just kind of in this direction where we're kind of facing this way. And God says, no, I want you to be facing this way. That's repentance, by the way. We're facing this way, and God comes along and says, "No, you're facing the wrong direction. I want you, thank you very much. I want you to be facing this way." And God helps to do that. And great churches, I think, are those that produce in people the kind of character that has them facing God, that knows that they'll need to turn away from that which has held them before. Like for these guys, idols, but to put them in their confidence before Jesus Christ that they will honor him. It's amazing to me that the statement that he says that we are the message. What people understand about Christ is oftentimes what they see in our lives. And yet something really important happens, I think, in this text here. That you dare not miss. Did you notice that these people started out imitating the Apostle Paul? But they ended up imitating Jesus Christ. I think that's something that we clearly need to see. Verse number 6, it says it all in there. Because quite honestly, most of us come to faith by imitating somebody. That's not a bad thing necessarily. We followed somebody into our faith relationship, whether it be a parent or someone or that we met in college or at, you know, around our neighborhood or somebody in the church or whatever it is, someone, we followed somebody into the faith. The guy I follow was my father. He was the one who's probably impacted me the most spiritually. My father every day used to go to work about a half an hour early every day. And he did the same thing every day. I don't even know how I know this, but probably saw him do that. But my dad was a bus driver, so I'm kind of following in his footsteps. He was also a preacher, so I'm following his footsteps there. But dad would get up earlier every morning, and he would head out into the he'd go to the bus garage early. But he would drive. His route was in northern Minnesota, one of the longer routes. It's one of the biggest school districts. There's actually about 25 miles in radius. There's about 45 miles in diameter across the whole school district. So I could, if I had a friend on one side, they could be 50 miles apart. You know, can you imagine those parents having to haul them off? And we think it's hard to bring them to hockey practice, right? I mean, these guys, 45 minutes to get them to their friend's house, right? But anyway, Dad had one of the longest routes, and he would get in there, and he would go over, and he would sit about half an hour early. He'd sit going, and he'd find a little place, and he'd sit there with a bus, and he'd read his Bible, and he'd pray, and he'd just do that every morning. It was a ritual that he got into it, and just an amazing thing. And it's just something that really, it just instilled into me the importance of what it means, how important it is to be in God's Word every single day. Of course, that's not all. I mean, there are a number of other ways that my father made a huge impact on my life. But something I want you to know, something that you need to know is this. I don't follow my father because my father didn't want me to follow him. He wanted me to follow the one that he followed. I mean, my father was a great man, and I deeply appreciated everything that he did for me, but what he did most for me was he encouraged me to follow Jesus. And I think that's what great churches do. Great churches produce people, they produce in people still convictions, and they produce people with remarkable character, but that remarkable character is in fact based on their relationship with Christ, not on their relationship with human leaders. As important as those leaders are, the story is not about us. The story ultimately is about him. That's what we want to call people's attention to, because churches that really make a difference in the world, churches that are the kind of churches that we want to become, those kinds of churches are those that know the source of their greatness. It's not about us, it's about him. Our challenge is always this, it's simply this, is pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we exist as a congregation. It's not about how good a church that New Life can become. It's only about whether or not we're the kind of church that can produce people who follow Jesus. And that's what we want to do. We want this to be the kind of church that produces people with steel convictions that will stand up for Jesus no matter what. And the kind of character that other people will take notice of and say, you know what? I want to be like that. It just occurred to me, because we talked about this in Bible study this morning, if you remember that. But one of the things that I remember, I was talking about how in college, one person, a kid, when I was in Bible college and I was working at this grocery store, and a kid came up to me from the grocery store and said to me, why are you like you are? Why are you different? And interestingly enough, and I don't know what to make of this. I don't take any of this, but that's the only time I ever remember anybody ever saying that. So I hope that people are noticing, is my point. But the reason why I say that is that I want more people to sit up and take notice. There's something different in your life about me, and I hope that that's something that you would like to see in your life as well. I'm just surprised. I just don't remember any other time. But I want that as my goal this year, that people would actually say, you know what, there is a difference. And it has to do with our attitudes. It has to do with the way that we love people around us and care for the needs of them. And what does it take, what will it take for us to make a difference in people's lives and to have people stand up and take notice and say, you know what, these people here have been in the presence of Jesus. And that's really the kind of character that other people will, you know, when people see that and they say, you know, I want to be like that, it's an amazing thing. Because what we want to really try to do is simply elevate Jesus every week and let you be drawn to him and let others be drawn to him. Because that's really all that matters. Really. That's all that really matters is who Jesus is in our lives. Would you agree with that? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for all that we see that he does. We started off talking about how blessed we are and how good he is and the goodness of God. And God, we thank you for those who have given us example after example of how to live, and for those people in our lives that have just helped us along in the faith. But Father, I think that we pray that you would help us to recognize that only one is really, really important. That person is Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to follow him. God, as we start out this new year, help us to start afresh. Help us to start with the recognition that you need to be number one in our lives. Help us to make a difference in the lives of those people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something I hope that you'll pray for this year. I just look at those words on that, I surrender all. That's a tough thing to say, isn't it? How many of you have ever surrendered all? It's a difficult thing to do. And because there's oftentimes parts of our lives that we just don't want to give over to him. And my prayer, that's where that whole thing comes together, is that my prayer this year is that there are people that will surrender, not just us, but people that will come and recognize their need for God. And I just ask that we pray for that we be praying that Jesus would be so into our lives that people would be willing to surrender. So on that level. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness today. Thank you for your just being here and being present. And we just pray that God, that as we leave this place, that you would just go with us, that we would be an example to the people around us of what it is to live right, and not that others can't live and be good and everything else, but Father, I know that Jesus Christ living in us is a great thing to see. But God, we love you, and just ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name.